when you sin as a Christian, if you study the New Testament, like in Ephesians 4:30, you grieve God's Spirit by whom you're sealed till the day of redemption. So he cannot leave you. This is why I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because he's promised to be with you till the day of redemption. But when you sin, you grieve him. But God's Spirit is not static. He's dynamic, meaning he will judge. He will discipline to get your attention. And perhaps you've experienced this before, because this is a church full of people who want to know God and walk with God, but you don't always have your best day or best week, and you sin as a saint. And so God gets your attention. Sometimes he confronts you through just the internal guilt that you feel when you know you've gone off the reservation. Sometimes you go to church and the message, you think, I called your wife or something to talk to her during the week. And you just, that sermon was just for you. Sometimes it's a friend comes and talks to you because they love you, they know you, and they admonish you. But God wants to bring you back to an intimate walk with him. So I don't know where you're at in your walk with God, where you're being obedient, or you've had some obstinacy in your spiritual walk. God's going to get your attention so that there can be intimacy again. And there's always room for forgiveness at his throne. One person who did not really get the memo on this was Saul. Saul had many character issues, and the idea is to work on your character issues, to submit them to the Spirit, and to grow. He had all kinds of issues. What kind of character flaws would you say that he had?
Pride.
Yeah, that's a big one. What else? Well, all the other ones, right? He was extremely impulsive. He was rash. Wouldn't seek wisdom and counsel from the many. I mean, made dumb decisions. I mean, it's just on and on he went. His obedience, sometimes he was obedient, sometimes he went, sometimes he was brave, sometimes he's a chicken. I mean, he was just all over the map. And last week we saw just one of his, it wasn't one of his finer moments, when God routs the Philistines in front of them by having Jonathan attack the Philistine forces at Michmash, north of Jerusalem. And then God sends an earthquake to destabilize the Philistine army. And they're on the run. And all the Israelite army has to do is chase them out of their country. He passes that really great military edict to his soldiers that, were you here last week? What was that edict? You can't eat. Any food you find in a Philistine camp, if you find an apple on a tree, whatever, I don't care how hungry you are, you cannot eat all day long. And the man that eats dies. Oh, what happened? Well, his son never got the memo, right? Jonathan, he's out in the forest with his men. He comes across a honeycomb. It's dripping with honey. What's a man to do? Eat. And so he takes some and eats it. And you know the story. We talked about it last week. And you said you were here, and so that means you remember what we talked about. So he ate some, and then one of his men pipes up and says, hey, did you realize your dad said, no, I didn't know that. And so you know how that went. There's a confrontation between the father and the son. And then the father's like, well, based on this edict, I've got to execute my son. This is not a good decision. And so then the troops then come in and deliver Jonathan. And then his military is split because they don't want to follow this crazy general, as it were. And so Saul has all kinds of issues. And that's one of them, rash, impulsive decisions that just don't match reality. But God's not going to give up on him, as God doesn't give up on you. And so what you find in 1 Samuel 15 is God giving this king, who has many issues, spiritually speaking, another chance to test his mettle, to find out what kind of man you are, because God wants to woo him back. This is a very difficult passage, as I told you in my prayer, spiritually, morally, as we're going to see. And I don't want you to get sidetracked on, and we're going to address the moral question in the chapter, but not to get distracted, but to pay attention to the main motif that I'm going to give you up front as we move through this, because it's a powerful passage on God wooing you back to a place of intimacy. And so we want to present the main idea, the main motif, so you don't get lost in all the details as we're going along. The main motif is basically put into a question form. Will you, as a Christian, be obedient or obstinate to God? That's the Christian life, is it not? And if you have children, isn't this what you, is a daily thing, isn't it? Mom and dad want you to be obedient, not disobedient. And so when your children are disobedient and obstinate, do you just look at them and go, well, that's the way I was in high school, totally cool, go for it. Is that how you are? No, all of a sudden you become Moses. And you have that moment where you look at yourself and I'm like, I sound like my parents. You know, because why? You don't want them to go down a life of in a sin. And so God's going to do the same thing. So as we work our way through this, the question's coming to King Saul, are you going to be obedient to me this time through this scenario? Or are you going to be obstinate? Or we're going to find how he fares in what we would call first the command that God gives him. So the command, are God's commands simple all of the time? Mm-mm. No, there's lots of commands that are like, serious, you want me to do, I don't know if I can do that. I have a thing called Hans Parsing Guide, and what it does, it parses, you know what parsing is? Okay, so where you take apart a verb, and it takes apart every verb in the New Testament. It's an awesome book to own, every Christian should have one. But I went through the book of James, and I was looking at all the imperatival forms, imperatives in the book of James, just the book of James. And the book is loaded with imperatives. I mean, a lot of imperatives. And you're looking at the imperatives and like, wow, God wants us to change our lifestyle. How hard it is to obey some of those commands like, control your tongue. Could we kind of pass that one? That was a hard one, isn't it? I mean, it's hard even in traffic. And it's hard. It's like, well, Lord, I totally gave my tongue to you, but sorry about that. The guy just totally cut me off. I don't like that. And so I was screaming and yelling at him, and then it was another prisoner I saw in the car next to me or something like that. And I was like, yeah, or it was me or something. But it's hard to obey those commands. Listen to the command that God gives Saul. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you. And it's that whole Messiah statement of the Messiah. He's like a precursor to the Messiah, the Messiah, the Hebrew version of the Messiah. Christos is the Greek version. To anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Okay, yeah, what God want me to do? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, which is the Hebrew word for armies or the angelic armies. He says, here's what I want you to do. I, God, will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up out of Egypt. Now go, you're going to be my instrument of judgment, and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him and put to death, not just him, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wow. See why I told you? You could just stop with this whole chapter. Most non-Christians do. And we'll tell you, well, that's the reason why I'm not a Christian. And so we need to stop and talk about this because before we actually get into the sermon, so I have to address this issue, right? I wrote I think it's a 55-page paper, my fourth year at Dallas Seminary, working on my degree in Old Testament and Hebrew, on the concept of holy war in the Old Testament. It's called Hachrem. And because it's such a major issue, it holds a lot of people away from becoming believers. And so we want to address this before we get into Paul's Samuel's proposal to Saul to either be obedient or disobedient to God. Which would it be? But there's this issue up at front. The command is not a simple one. So if you're Saul, you're going, you want me to do what? You want me to wipe out the Amalekites? Now, we don't probably do a lot of study on the Amalekites, so we'll explain to you who they were. So the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau, and Esau's brother was Jacob, and he's the father of, you read the Old Testament, right? He's like the father of the 12 tribes, yeah. And so they are brothers, or what we would call down south, kinfolk. The question is, did they act like kinfolk? Do all of your kin act like kin? No, in fact, some of the most vicious things that you can happen in your life happen from people that are kin. And so these two kin did not get along. And so when the Israelites are freed from captivity and slaves in Egypt in 1446 BC, and God parted the Red Sea to allow them to go to the other side, as they're heading down to the Sinai, to Mount Horeb, to encounter God there, they no sooner get out into the desert with the cloud following above them, the 2 million Jews walking across the desert sands during the day, they no sooner get rolling than there's a nomadic, barbaric, hostile tribe that lives in the Negev area. They are the Amalekites, their kinfolk. They are well-armed soldiers. Their guerrilla tactics are, we go after the weak and the disabled and those who cannot defend themselves in any kind of situation like this. And so what they did is, if you study the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy chapter 25, they went after little children who couldn't keep up with all of the people. They're walking in the sand. It's not easy. The women that are pregnant, old people that are arthritic and the legs don't work that great anymore and all that kind of stuff. They're straggling at the back, so the Amalekites should just come along and start to execute them, right? And if you read the Old Testament, God says, I will not forget what you did to my people. I will not forget, and I will deal with you. And God's command to Moses was, one day, the Amalekites are going to be eradicated because of what they did. So think about this, which most don't. Agnostics, skeptics, those types of people don't really think about this particular concept that I'm going to tell you about. So if you think about when this command for Saul took place, this is around, David's going to become the king around 1051 BC. So let's just say this is a little bit before that. So if it's a little bit around that time, and the Exodus took place around 1446 BC, you can do the math. How long did God wait? 400 years. 400 years. So to me, just right out of the gate, anybody that says this is so uncalled for that God does this, God waited 400 years. What was he waiting for? Repentance, responding to the light given unto them, and God would have then led them to worshiping him. But they did not. They rejected God, and 400 years later, they're still hunting Israelites. Still raping, still murdering, still torturing them, still being brutal. 400 years later, and so God finally says, I've had enough. I've had enough. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about how that non-believers that reject God, as they sin, they make deposits in the bank of wrath. And one day the wrath vault is full. Read Paul. And he says, today's the day of judgment. And so it's a day of judgment for the Amalekites. But before we get into my sermon, we're still not doing my sermon yet, I told you. Because I know if I don't address this, I'm going to get a whole bunch of emails. And so, and then these expositional preaching, you can't skip things, correct? And so I have to address these things. So I'm going to give you a couple things to think about. Because people who don't know the Lord ask questions like this. Because I've had them all posed to me. How could a good, loving God do this? Yeah, no kidding. Does God support genocide? Who would want to follow a vicious, capricious God like this? Well, here's some things to think about. And you can write some of these concepts down that I've thought about over the years. Number one, God is absolutely holy. He's also absolutely merciful and good. So it means he's a perfect balance between his holiness and his goodness. So one's not going to trump the other. He has communicable attributes that he's given to us, like love, joy, peace, patience, sometimes long-suffering, those kind of things. And then there's non-communicable attributes, like he is omnipresent, you're not. He's omnipresent, you might think you are, but you're really not. Omniscience and all those kinds of things. But he's a perfect balance in all of these things. So if he judges justly. He never judges unjustly. Number two, God always keeps his word. We have a problem with that, but he doesn't. He keeps his word. So what he promised Moses 400 years ago, he waited 400 years to fulfill that word, and he's going to use Saul as his instrument of judgment. But God said, I gave them 400 years to repent. Three, God knows better than we do, based on his omniscience, when an entire culture is permeated with hostility and barbarism, and it's time to deal with that culture. God knows that better than you do. So you might be a, I don't know, GS 15, 16, SS grade, whatever, and think you've really reached the top and pinnacle of all things. God's SS grade's way beyond you. He knows way more than you do. He's way smarter than you, and he sees things that you can't see because he can see the inside of the person's heart. And so God looks at the Amalekites, and he sees their hostility and brutality toward his people Israel. He's watched it for over 400 years, and he finally says, I've had enough of that. Leviticus 18, if you read it, because God in Deuteronomy 7 calls for the eradication of the peoples within the land of Palestine proper on the west side of the Jordan River, where his nation would be. Deuteronomy 7 lists the nations, but Leviticus 18 talks about just the types of sins committed by those nations. And so God is not judging them as a nation per se. He's judging them based on the sin they committed. So if you study their sin, you will find out what God was addressing. And a lot of the sin was sexual in nature and wedded to worship. One of the greatest books that I've read about that archaeological, theological viewpoint was by Merrill Unger, called Archaeology and the Old Testament, where he talks about the sin structure of the Canaanite worship system. When you read it, you will totally understand God's holiness was totally against these types of things. Third, and I'll get to my sermon in a minute. Fourth, eradication of those people groups does not ever appear in the Old Testament to be total. Why do I say that? Well, because of a couple of points. Number one, there's a command in Deuteronomy 7 for him to deal with the Hittites, Girgashites, you know, all of those. That's in verse 1, in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 5, he then tells his people not to intermarry with those people. That's kind of one of those logical, huh? You just said to eradicate them, and then you're saying don't intermarry with them. Well, how can I intermarry with them if we eradicated them? You just follow the reasoning? Well, it's because it wasn't as total as what we are thinking it is. So it's probably an idiomatic statement, like we wiped them out, but not in totality. Second thing to think about, when they attacked Jericho after they crossed the Jordan River, they put it under what is called the ban, Hakraim, to destroy the city and the inhabitants. But once they took the city, did everybody die? Well, the answer is no. Who'd they spare? Rahab, the prostitute, and her family. Why? Because they turned to the living God based on the miracles that they had heard about and seen. And so they turned to God. So God showed mercy to them. It wasn't in totality. Third thing, Saul's triumphant victory as in this chapter over the Amalekites, which it looks like it's total except for King Agag that they spared temporarily, was not total, because when you get to chapter 27 and chapter 30 of the book, you will find that the Amalekites are still around. Now, wait a minute. It says in chapter 15 that they did it. Then why are they still around? Because they're only do it in a certain geographical area. You want more? Here's another concept. Haman in the book of Esther. This is hundreds of years. This is 500 years after this chapter 15 gives us this story. 500 years after the story in chapter 15, we run into Haman, because we studied him in the book of Esther. He is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. Wait a minute. I thought they eradicated them. No, because it wasn't a total wiping out of entire culture. There were pockets of where God's people did this, and Haman was one, and his line was spared. Another thing to think about is God, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 to 18, talks about his own people, Israel, that if they do not keep the law and follow him closely, he will bring judgment against them as a people. Did he ever wipe all of them out? Answer, no. No, because he's always rich in mercy and grace, and there's always a remnant after he judges. And then lastly, I would say, for those who embrace atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, etc., I find it interesting that you are worried about this activity of God as being unjust and immoral, when if you typically come from an evolutionary view of things where we came from that which is nothing, then how can value come from nothingness? Value only comes from a Christian God who created all things by the word of his mouth. And so for you to be upset about what God is doing, you are borrowing from my tree, the tree of Christianity, concepts about justice and righteousness and goodness, and you are pulling them over on your tree, which you cannot do this because your system by definition is just what you think. It's a relativistic view of morals. You understand? And so I'm hanging onto the tree where God has disclosed himself and deals with sin. Now, with all of that in mind, we need to get back to the sermon, right? Are you still with me? Okay. So we have this command that's off the charts. Not an easy one. It's a tough one. This leads to a conflict in verses 4 to 7. Saul then summoned the people and numbered them. He's really into numbering things. He was doing that last chapter. Now he has 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from the tribe of Judah. And Saul came to the city of the Amalek, and he set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And then Saul went on to defeat the Amalekites from Havilah, going down to Shur, which is a road system that led down to Egypt. So it was a very long battle, covered much ground in the desert region, and he first showed mercy to who? Kenites. Who are they? Well, they are descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And he says, 400 years ago, when God's people went into the deserts, well, your family line showed mercy to God's people, and God remembers that mercy, and he's going to show mercy to you in this attack. So you see the balance in God. Judgment on those who would not repent and were only for brutality and destruction of God's people. And then all of a sudden you have mercy to those who did show justice and mercy and kindness to the Jew. Sounds like Samuel has a king here who's really obedient because he attacks the Amalekites. And that's like our lives sometimes. You hear a command of God and you have every intention of carrying out, and then for some reason you get tripped up. And all of a sudden disobedience creeps in, and you're not as obedient as you should be. That's going to be the compromise in verses 8 and following. There's a change. It says, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and what? Well, they kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They weren't really destroying them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So he obeyed God just to a point. So would you call that partial obedience obedience? No. See, partial obedience is not full-fledged obedience. It's obedience masquerading as obedience. And so Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites, but he doesn't do it. He saves the king. You have to ask yourself, why would you do that? Because in that Semitic culture, when you defeated an enemy, if you kept the king alive, which they would do if they defeated you, they would keep your king alive on purpose to parade him constantly to show their prowess as a military. So he was like a trophy. God says, I don't want you to do what the nations do. Get rid of that evil king, because what he does and what his people have done. And Samuel finds Saul going, I think I'll keep him. Oh, and don't get rid of all the things that he has. You keep all the good stuff for yourself. So Saul is motivated by greed and power. And so he's totally insubordinate to God. I don't know how you feel about Frank Sinatra. I mean, it might not be your age. Do you know who he is? Like one of his more famous songs, I Did It My Way. That would have been Saul's like theme song. I heard God, but I did it my way. That's insubordination to God. And so Saul is taking for himself and doing that he wants to do. Now, partial obedience is not obedience, and we've said that. So you have to stop and ask yourself, Lord, is there anywhere in my life where I know the word of God, the command of the word of God, but I modified it. I'm only partially obeying it, and I'm not being full-fledged and obedient. If that's you, this morning's about confession and saying, God, help me to move away from that. Psalm 33, verse 3. Gives us some insight into life. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven, and what's he see? He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks from out of all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, he who understands all their works. He's got your number. He knows you. When I was in high school and was playing varsity baseball, you got your varsity jackets, you think you're all that in a bag of chips. And you know how it is? You got all your letters on your, you know, all that stuff. I mean, I still got I can't wear the jersey anymore, but you know how that is. You're a stick in high school, and then you fill out, and you're more muscular. You know what I'm saying? but when I was in high school, you know, it's like it was when we would have a game night, you know, maybe it was a Saturday night, we'd get the whole team together, and they'd go out and do stuff. And so a lot of times they were drinking. I didn't drink. I didn't go with them. But sometimes they would go to the bowling alley, so I'd go. So one day we went to the bowling alley. The whole team's there. We're bowling, having a great old time. And then they want to, after we're done bowling, the whole team wants to take all of our, you know, jackets, look cool, and go into the bar at the bowling alley where the pool tables are and shoot pool. I love to shoot pool. And so we're walking down the hallway to get into the bar, and it got darker and darker as we went in. Bars are always dark to hide the evil there, right? And I'm walking in. All my friends are going in. They're going to have a great time in the bar. And in my head, my mom's little statement stuck with me. I've shared this probably years ago. But here's what my mom told me that came to me walking into the bar. Honey, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, just ask yourself this one question. Is this what I want to be? Is this where I want to be if Jesus calls me home? I'm serious. I can't go in. So I kept slowing down. My friend's like, hey, what's up? Where are you going, man? What's up? I mean, come on in. I'm like, can't come. Why? My mom, she's in my head. I mean, you know, God knows what I'm doing. And, you know, my mom's like, you know, God knows. I mean, you want him to show up and you're in there? No. So I turned around. So you can't fool God, correct? You cannot fool God. Saul must have thought he could with this compromise. Verses 10 to 11, we encounter what I call the communication. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet. God says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me. He's not carried out my commands. He's insubordinate. He's obstinate. I can't believe it. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Can you imagine the compassion of the prophet? I mean, he could be calling down for fire and brimstone onto this man, but he's like grieving over him. I'm telling you, I mean, I've been a pastor for, I don't know, 35 years, something like that. There are situations with people that grieve me, that cause me to lose sleep. Like I've been up since 3:30 this morning. You know, you ever have those times where you just wake up and you're thinking about a situation or people and you're grieved? And I can feel that. I mean, I deal with that as a pastor. There's times of great joy, and then there's times where you feel like Samuel, because it's like, I cannot believe the insubordination to God and what God's doing and how they're going off the reservation and going after sin. And so God comes in the middle of the night. Wouldn't that scare you? I don't know how you sleep. I'm a light sleeper, but all of a sudden a deep booming voice, Samuel, I need to talk to you. About what? Man, I'm sorry. I mean, I put him in as a king. Now this is a whole nother sermon subject, because who selected him as the king? God. God who knows all things, right? So couldn't God just have looked down the halls of time and said, I know what he's going to do, so I'm not going to select him. No, God selected him and gave him a free will. Be obstinate or be obedient. Which will it be? He has chosen obstinacy. It grieves me. You have to ask yourself, is God grieved over me? Is he grieved over my life? How I've walked away from my faith, what my parents gave me, whatever. Am I grieving God? And if I am, confess that to God and come back to him, because there's room in his family again for you to come back. 1 Thessalonians 5 says what has to happen when God gives a communication concerning sin. What's Paul say? We urge you, brethren, to do what? Overlook the unruly. No, admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Well, that's not easy, but admonish the unruly. And that's what we have to do. If you see a brother, sister, husband, wife, son, daughter going off the reservation, you love them enough to tell them what? Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize this is insubordination to God? And so that's what we're going to find in verses 12 to 20 and when it's called the confrontation. The confrontation. I said this last week. I'll say it again. If anybody tells you that their spiritual gift is confrontation, it's not. If anybody tells you, I live for this stuff, why? Confrontation is not simple. It's never pleasant. But the prophet's got to do it. He's got to call the sinner who's obstinate toward God back to obedience to God. And that's what we find in verse 12. Says Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, to confront him. What's that tell you about confrontation? Wait till the end of the week. Wait next month. Except, no, get up early, get on with the program, get with it. He gets up early in the morning, and it was told to him, he got some intel. What was the intel? Well, he got some intel, the prophet did. Somebody told him, hey, Saul came to Carmel, which is a mountain range north of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful area. I've been there many times. So Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to God. Nope. He did what? He set up a, can you read it? It's in English. For who? For himself. What kind of sin would you call that? Yeah, be like, man, I think I really hit a sermon out of the park, and next Sunday you come and there's a huge statue of me up here. You'd be going, whoa, honey, we're picking another church. This guy's a narcissist, right? Am I right? I mean, yeah. And so he makes a statue for himself to like, wow, look how powerful I am. Basically, who won that battle? God did. Not him. God did. But he wants the praise for himself. This guy, he's totally insubordinate to God. And when you get into insubordination to God, it clouds your thinking to where you can do an outlandish thing like this and not have any problem with it. Think it's fine. Well, verse 13, it's real interesting how the prophet responds. Samuel came to Saul and said to him, when Saul approaches him, blessed are you of the Lord. This is what Saul tells Samuel the prophet. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Huh? I mean, you can just imagine if you are Samuel and you've got the intel that this guy just went up in the mountains of Carmel, 70 miles from the battlefield, built a huge monument to himself overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, which is where it is. And now he's come down to Gilgal and he's telling you, Baruch Atah? He's telling you, blessed are you? It's like, are you serious? See, insubordination clouds your thinking. So you can say the most outlandish things and not even realize that how ridiculous that sounds. It says in verse 14, but Samuel responded. And if you took my Bible study method class the last three Sunday nights, many of you did, 350 people came to that class. The word but is it states a contrast. So what's the contrast? Well, Samuel didn't say, hey, Baruch Atah to you too. He says to him, you know, I got a question for you. And if things are going so well, what's all this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I went online this week and I did some research on what do sheep sound like. Do you know what they sound like? Yeah, and I recorded them, and then I went to oxen and, you know, how do they sound, and cows and all that kind of stuff, and I recorded some sounds. I didn't work it into my sermon. I didn't have time, but, I mean, if we all made these noises, you know, you'd be thinking, you were supposed to wipe all of them out. Why are they, I'm listening to the Amalekite sheep. If you were so obedient to God, then what's up with the fact that the sheep are still here and all the oxen? So did Saul, when he got that word from the prophet, repent of his sin? No. He did what insubordinate people do. He blamed someone else. You ever done this as a sinner? Eve did this. Adam did this. Remember when God confronts him? What have you done? It's that woman. Things were going great till you created her. And I don't know what the deal is with her. She ate that apple, said she was talking to a snake. And I don't know. I just took a bite, you know. Remember, what is that called? That's called deflection. That's called shifting blame onto somebody else instead of accepting it yourself. So with that in mind, think about verse 15. Saul said, after Samuel just said what he said, they, who's the they? Not I brought them from the Amalekites, all these animals. They, who's that? His army. He's throwing them under the bus. My soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best sheep and oxen to, oh, yeah, hallelujah. They wanted to sacrifice them to God. Huh? No, they didn't. They kept all the best stuff for themselves. And you built that altar up in Carmel for you. What is he doing? He's lying. So he's blaming the people. The people are the problem. So this is the whole, from our vernacular, the end justifies the means. This would be like saying, we have a building program right now, by the way, which is going fantastic. We are scheduled to pay the loan off. I don't know. I think did they say 2026 or 2027? I mean, we're almost ready to pay the loan off. It's totally amazing. But anyway, it'd be like you saying, hey, my wife and I want to help. We want to help pay the loan off. So we're going to rob a bank this week. So, you know, some Bank of America or something. We're going to rob a bank. And then we're going to donate the money to God. If you told me that, what do you think I would say? No. Go get them. Awesome. No. Like, the end doesn't justify the means. It's that kind of argument. It's a lame argument. We all have baloney meters, do we not? When you hear an argument like this, you're like, this is a 10 on the baloney meter. This is not gonna work well. So take responsibility for your actions. But a person who's insubordinate, they don't take responsibility for their actions. They make somebody else the problem. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says to him, oh, speak. And Samuel said to him, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? So basically, you were a nobody and God made you king. Is that correct? Yes, yes. And the Lord anointed you to be king over the Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and he told you clearly what to do. What? Go and utterly destroy the sinners, i.e. the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. I have a question for you. Why then did you do what? You did not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil and you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You did this for money and for power. You did not do it for God. God had told you explicitly what to do, and you did just the exact opposite. So do you think the insubordinate king repented at that point? You will be sorely disappointed. Because we're like this sometimes. When God has your number and he knows that you're sinning and you know that you're sinning, but you just won't come clean. So you blame other people, and if that doesn't work, you do what he does in the next verse. Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, you got this all wrong. I did obey the voice of the Lord. Huh? You did? And I went on a mission on which the Lord sent me. Well, yeah, you attacked the Amalekites. And I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Serious. Then he throws his people under the bus again. Verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest of the devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. This is the most convoluted argument ever. See, this is what happens with sinners. The less you want to repent and turn back to God and get back to the intimate walk, the more you're going to sin. I'm going to throw everybody under the bus but myself. Like whenever I've been involved in marriage counseling and somebody tells me, like one lady, you know, she gave me like 6 pages of bulletized of all the sins of her husband that I needed to address here. You know, and he's just sitting there. It was her 5th husband, by the way. Yeah, here. These are all the things I can't stand. And if he fixes these, our marriage is good. Well, it didn't take long for me to figure out. She's got issues too. It's like a 2-way street. You know what I mean? So argumentation begins to sound really suspicious. So his argument is totally suspicious. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this: "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." I guess Saul did not get the memo. God's trying to call him back to obedience, not obstinacy. And what's he doing? He's trying every means by which possible to cover his sin, like what we do. And God's saying, no, you need to come clean. Then we come to what I would call the heart of the passage, or the hinge if you were in my Bible study methods class. Everything hinges on what now transpires in verse 22, when Samuel says, "Has not the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," he said, "let me give you some insight. To obey is what? Better than sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of rams." He said, "It is more important for you to obey God's word than to do religious formalistic type things." And I don't care how many times you went to church. I don't care how many times that you prayed. I don't care how many times you gave the building fund. I don't care about all these things. What I care about is that you obey me. Not the form, but that you obey me. People that were skilled at doing this in Christ, they were the Pharisees. They looked like true holy men, but then Jesus takes them to task in Matthew 23. It's called the woe chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He takes them to task. Why? Because they, like Saul, were not being obedient unto him. Why does he say this type of sin is extremely dangerous? He tells you in verse 23. Samuel says to Saul, "For the rebellion is," well, it's like the sin of what? Divination. This is like witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity to idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, it's cost you. Sin's always costly. It didn't have to be, but he's rejected you from being king. You lost your dynasty with the last go-round of your insubordination, and now God's going to take you and remove you as the king. Why? Well, because you think sorcery and idol worship is more important than following him. And what was the idol worship? Worshiping his way, not God's way. It's Saul's way, not God's way. That's sin. This leads to a come-to-Jesus moment, we would say, in verse 24 and 25. I call it a confession with scare quotes. Why? It's a bogus confession. Notice what he says. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'Oh, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might worship the Lord.'" This sounds good, but it's not good. Why? Because there's a lie in it. Can you spot the lie? What's the lie? "I feared the people. I gave in because of peer pressure." Is that why he did what he did? Nope. See, he just lied to him in his confession. If you don't come clean in your confession, it's not a confession. And so he lies even in the confession. So there is a counter from the prophet, verse 26. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return to you for worship.'" Why? "You've rejected the word of the Lord. You've been an insubordinate. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So he tells him, your repeated acts of insubordination have cost you dearly. So then the insubordinate Saul then gets emotional and reaches out to grab the prophet. Bad move. Verse 27, "Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel then turned to him and he said, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" His name? David, a little shepherd boy. What is he? He's subordinate to God. The king was not subordinate, but he could have been. There is a concession in verses 30 to 31, which is kind of eyebrow raising, I think. Then he said to him, Saul, says it again, "I have sinned, but please honor me." Notice all the pronouns here. "Honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I," the pronoun, "may worship the Lord." What's he say? What's wrong with that? He's not saying the Lord, my God. Notice I told you, pay attention as you observe scripture. All the pronouns refer to him. He's not confessing. He just wants to take the prophet to go to worship so that people can see the prophet standing next to him, so his phony kingship looks real. That's his version of confession. It's a sad thing. So Samuel, it says, went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. But then right after that, we find that Samuel goes out and does what Saul did not do. He did the hard thing. It says in verse 32, the completion was Samuel said, hey, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So King Agag came cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, if King Saul didn't kill me, what's a prophet going to do? Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so this is lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so shall your mother be childless among women. Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house of Gibeah and Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, as any good leader would over a saint that walks away from God. And the Lord regretted he had ever made Saul king over Israel. Great sadness of how it ends. What did Samuel do? He did what God called him to do, the hard thing. And from this, there's much to learn. But I think at the core of it is those pivotal verses where God's calling us in our day and age to be obedient and not obstinate. And if God calls you to do the hard thing, you do the hard thing, whatever that is. When I was in college back in the mid-70s, there was a man who sang and played the piano. His name was Keith Green. He came to our college and did a concert one day. Phenomenal man. He died in 82 in a plane crash. He was like the Chris Tomlin back in the day. He had a song built on this particular passage called To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. He says, I don't need your money, Jesus says in the song, I just want your life. And that's what God is telling Saul through Samuel. Saul, I just want your life, but you won't give it to me. But I'm going to get a young man who will give me his life. His name will be David. What kind of saint will you be? Will you be one who's obstinate or obedient unto God?